I want this evening to bring a message that has a very simple title, and it is How God Puts a Difference Between His People and the World. Read with me Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. The Bible records there, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Despite what many people believe and say, Almighty God does not see all men as equal. There's a doctrine which is often preached, which is the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And while it may be preached and may be believed as a doctrine, it's a false doctrine. Because while it is true that God has created all men, and in that sense we can say with the prophet, "Have we not all one father?" Yet at the same time, it is not true that all men are the children of God. You've only to read 1 John chapter 3 verse 10 and to understand that there are those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Our Savior said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." The Bible says that God the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The world of today is increasingly marked by globalism. And the concept of the world community, he may not have been the first one to coin the term, but I remember Herbert Walker Bush using that term on many occasions when he made speeches. He talked about the world community. And this, of course, has all kinds of political ramifications. But it is also a feature of religious thinking and, to some degree, religious practice. The modern equivalent of the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 is seen in today's increasing one world emphasis. As we know, in the religious realm, there is a unifying movement that exists. It's called ecumenism. And it comes from a Greek word that has to do with one world. Ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, is a movement that aims at religious syncretism. And it involves the betrayal of biblical truth as a means of achieving unity. The Bible clearly shows us the end in view of the ecumenical movement. It is the religion of Antichrist. Now, in the Word of God, we discover that the Lord is the great divider rather than the great unifier. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and there you read in verse number 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Notice that. The Lord is the great divider between light and darkness. The Lord made a difference between those two. And what God did in terms of light and darkness in this world, He does spiritually as well. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 11. And you read a record there that I'm going to read in its entirety from verse 1 to verse 9, because it's important for us to see this. Genesis 11 verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." There you have a united world. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' and they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel or Babel. The word means confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This great unity movement, God destroyed. Babel, you see, was essentially a religious effort. It was a united scheme, to use their words, to reach unto heaven. I pointed this out before. When I was a small boy, I had a children's Bible book, little story book, and in there it had the story of the Tower of Babel, and it had this building that was all these stories high and went up into the clouds. Because I thought, as the writers of that book obviously thought, that that's what they were literally trying to do, to build a building that would reach into heaven. But that's not what this means. They had essentially there a place of worship, and the aim was that they might reach heaven through the worship that would take place there at Babel. It was a united scheme to reach God religiously, and I want you to notice here that it was confounded by the Lord. Rather than being all excited about their unity, the Bible shows us that God was the great divider. And he actually confounded and put into confusion their efforts. God is a divider of men and of their worship. We know this also from the New Testament, from the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Words that are often quoted, at least in Free Presbyterian churches, because we believe in the doctrine of separation. Initially, these words have to do with personal separation from the world, but they certainly apply to ecclesiastical or church fellowship and the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part, it means fellowship, hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God puts a difference between those who are his own and those who are not his. John 13 verse 1 describes the situation when the Lord was there with his disciples before the feast of the Passover. And it says, there having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his own. He has made a difference between his own and the world. Go to John 15 and you read in verse 19 what the Lord said. Verse 18 records, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then verse 19, if ye were of the world, The world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Lord has made a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord has made a difference between his people and the world. This is true in salvation. God separates his own sheep from the rest who are not of his sheep. Yes, he discriminates among men, for he blesses his own people particularly and specially. God makes a difference among men. And this is emphasized particularly at communion, or the Lord's table. As to the two sacraments or ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we believe, and we've stated this in our book of church order, that the divine intent of these is, quote, to mark a visible difference between Christians and the world. To mark a visible difference between Christians and the world. In other words, the practice even of having the Lord's Supper, with only professing, believing Christians partaking of the elements, is a visible endorsement of what the Bible teaches, which is that God's people are a different people. And that's the subject of our message just now. The great difference that God makes among men. The difference that he puts between his people and the world. There are three things I want to say about it. First of all, this difference that God makes among men is fundamentally mysterious. It is fundamentally a mystery. Look again at Exodus 11 and verse 7. The closing words, that ye may know how that the Lord, and the word there is Jehovah, doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, why did God say what he said there? Why did God put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel? Before answering that question, we simply point out that this is something that God did. If you go back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6, you'll discover that the Lord did in fact make Israel to be a special people unto himself. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They were going to be a special people unto himself. That's confirmed in the book of the second law, the book of Deuteronomy. Also in chapter 7 of that book, we read in verses 6 and 7, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now God sent Moses with a message to Pharaoh. And that message was, God says, let my people go. My people. That's who they are. They are mine. And men and women, as it was with Israel as a nation, so it is with all of God's people who have been redeemed and saved by the grace of God. We have been specially chosen out to be his people. Notice how some of this Old Testament terminology is picked up on by New Testament writers. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter uses language that was first employed in the prophet Hosea. If you read Hosea, you'll see there that God has a special relationship with his people. And he talks about them in this way. Those who were not my beloved, who are now my beloved. Those who were not my people, who are now my people. In the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said, ye are the children of the living God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 takes those words, verse 9 and verse 10. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people, that in order that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here are the words from Hosea, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The original words were Rukama and Lo Rukama. Not my people. Now the people of God, having not obtained mercy, but now having obtained mercy. What is this doctrine? Well, it is the fundamentally mysterious doctrine of sovereign election. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. It's taught in the Bible, and it is based solely and entirely upon God's love. That love was set upon his people from eternity for no reason that we can find outside of the purpose of God himself. And you know, that's a really humbling doctrine when you let it sink into your heart. Why the Lord should save me and not somebody else? That's a humbling truth. Yet it is the truth. And it's the teaching of the Bible throughout. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, you have there a very clear exposition of the doctrine of sovereign election. Though is it not a remarkable thing how Paul starts out that passage? He was no dry, dead, hyper-Calvinist, as we might say today. He starts out by speaking about the great heaviness and continual sorrow that he has in his heart. He has a burden. And what is that burden? Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, or separated from Christ, anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So there's no question Paul has a burden for souls. He wants people to be converted. In fact, he bookends the remarks in Romans 9 with the words of Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So away with the notion that Paul had no concern for the souls of men. He certainly did. But the foremost missionary of the cross, the foremost exponent of evangelism, was the foremost expositor of the doctrine of sovereign election. And Romans 9 cannot be expunged from the Bible, however men would like to do that. I heard of a church where a young man went to the pastor, knowing that the pastor didn't like Romans chapter 9, and he asked him if he could preach on it. He wanted to have it explained to him, and the answer that was given was, these are such deep things that we must just leave them with God, and then just jump over it and move on to the next part of the scripture. Well, I'm very sorry, that's not what I'm going to do. Because it's right here. It's a mysterious truth, but it's a truth all the same. Now read from Romans 9 verse 10. It's speaking about the history of two men, two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And we read from verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that's Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Then it mentions Pharaoh and God's purpose in raising him up. And then verse 18 concludes, therefore hath he, that is God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. This is a mysterious truth. The names of Jacob and Esau are introduced here in Romans 9. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who was asked by an individual about this text. As in his written verse 13, Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the individual told Spurgeon he couldn't understand that. Why did God hate Esau? And the preacher said, well, I don't have any great problem with that. That's not my problem with the text. My problem is, why did God love Jacob? Because Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob was a twister. A fellow Ulster man who lived a lot earlier than I did in Ulster and preached there, W.P. Nicholson, he once said that if Jacob was being buried, they would have had to screw him into the ground. He was so twisted. Oh, he was not one who you would say you would naturally love. But here's the mystery of sovereign grace. Why should the Lord love those whom he now calls his own? See, the Lord doesn't choose out those that we would think, well, those are nice people, the Lord will choose them. No, he chooses nothings and nobodies. Think of all those whom God has chosen out to be his people. We read about it in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said there in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many, he didn't say not any, but not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Who has God chosen? The nothings and the nobodies, to the praise of his own glory. We go further in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. And Paul mentions here what I would refer to as a motley crew. What an encouragement when you think about people that you know and I know. And as we look at them, we think there's no way they'll ever be saved. But look at this. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he gives this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Isn't that interesting? That fornicators and adulterers are side by side with idolaters. Why is that? Why did he not just say fornicators and then adulterers and then idolaters? Because idolatry is spiritual fornication and it's spiritual adultery. Again, just study the book of Hosea and it illustrates that. He goes on, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people are getting into heaven, he says, as they are. But then he says this, and such were some of you. I'm looking out in this congregation in Corinth, and I see there Mr. So-and-so. He was a terrible adulterer. I see Mrs. So-and-so over here. She was a fornicator. I see this other man over here. He was an idolater. This man was a drunkard. This man over here, he had a terrible tongue. He was a reviler. This one over here, He was involved in homosexual behavior. And so it goes on. Such were some of you, but you're washed. But you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh yes, God has got a hold of these people. And He has saved them by His grace. Why would the Lord choose such? Bringing it home to our own hearts tonight. Why are we not out in the world there tonight and sin like so many other people? Why are we not in the clubs and the pubs and the taverns and all the places of wickedness? It's only the mercy of the Lord. And there's no room for any pride at all here, is there? When the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 4 and verse 7 of the first epistle, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" What makes you any different from anybody else? "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hadst not received it?" All glory goes to the Lord. This is something fundamentally mysterious. God has made a difference between me and other men. As Isaac Watts' lovely hymn says, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." The difference that God makes between His people and the world, it is fundamentally mysterious, but secondly, it is fully manifested. It's fully manifested. And the Lord showed this clearly in this particular instance. His putting of a difference between the Egyptians and the people of Israel was made abundantly manifest to all. In their being taken into bondage in the land of Egypt, the Israelites were, in a sense, integrated with the Egyptians. They were living there. And yet the Lord made the difference to be clearly seen. If we were to study the various plagues that God sent, it's illustrated there very clearly how God made a difference between the Egyptians and His people. For example, if you go back in your Bible from Exodus chapter 11, and you look, for instance, at what it says in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 8. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." That's what the Lord did. He showed that His people were different. Go into chapter 9 and verse 26, for example. We read verse 25. "There was a plague of hail, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." See how the Lord is making a difference between the Egyptians and His people? And then you go to chapter 10. In verse 21, "The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." See, God put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And on the day of the Passover, this was fully manifested. As you read chapter 11, the Lord said at midnight He was going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. But He said, against any of the children of Israel, verse 7, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You go into the next chapter, and you have the whole record of the Passover, and how that the children of Israel were to take out of the flock a kid of the goats. They were to keep it up to a certain time, and then it would be killed, its blood shed, put into the basin. Then they would take a plant called hyssop. It would be dipped into that basin, and the blood would be applied. The word that's used there is struck. You shall strike it, suggesting an application with power of that blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of each Israelite house. And God explained in Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When God sent the destroying angel, He saw the difference in His people. The blood of the Lamb upon their houses was the difference between life and death. Now, why did they, as Israelites, put that blood on the lintel and doorposts of their houses? Because they had heard the word of the Lord about that. They heard and they received the word of God. And this is how God's chosen ones are distinguished from the world. This difference is fully manifested because they receive the Lord's word. That's why you're saved tonight, because you've received His word. John 17 speaks to this. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus said in prayer, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And then as He comes down further, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have given them thy word. The Lord has given us His word. And as the Israelites put that blood, they applied it to the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, because the word of God had come to them. So it is with those who believe today. They are saved, Romans 3:24 tells us, through faith in His blood, trusting in the work of Christ. Here we could say in Israel, among the Israelites in Egypt, they got themselves under the blood. As the hymn would put it, they stepped out on the promise and got under the blood. And they thus manifested the difference that God had put between them and Egypt by receiving and acting upon His word. And so it is with God's people in all ages. The difference that God has put between His people and all others is fully manifested by their obedience to His word. We can say furthermore that the difference that God has put between us and the ungodly is seen by our attitude to the sacrifice of Christ and to Christ Himself. That's the thing you see about Christians. They love Christ. Isn't it an interesting thing that when the Apostle Paul was talking about those who would not be saved, he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Those are two Greek transliterations into the English that simply mean damned in the lowest hell when the Lord comes. 1 Corinthians 16:22, If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the same word that he uses there in Galatians chapter 1 when he said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be literally damned in the lowest part of hell. Maranatha, our Lord cometh. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because see, that's the difference between a child of God and a worldling. When the Lord spoke comfortingly in Romans 8 and 28 about all things working together for good, he identified those who they were for whom all things would work together for good. Who are they? Well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? That's a mark of God's people. That's what shows the difference. That's what manifests the difference between the people of God and the ungodly. Their attitude to Christ. God's people love Christ. They serve Christ. They live to honor Christ. And all that difference in attitude to the Savior was clearly manifested at the cross, wasn't it? There were two men crucified with Jesus on either side of him. Jesus in the midst. Two malefactors, they're called. Two criminals. Two thieves. One was saved, the other was lost. Remember what the one thief said? He showed the great difference that God had put between him and the other thief when he spoke up for Christ. He said, as far as you and I are concerned, we deserve all we get. But this man hath done nothing amiss. God's true people are going to be found always on the side of Christ. If God has put a difference between you and other men, it's not going to remain hidden. I know that the Lord would make us to be bold in our defense of the Lord Jesus. This difference that there is between the Egyptians and Israel, it was fully manifested and it will be so in God's people today. But this difference between the believing Christian and the world is something, thirdly, that will be finally maintained. This is something that will be finally maintained. And we see this in Israel. God put a difference between them and the Egyptians, and that was maintained. The Lord brought them out with a high hand out of Egypt. He led them, he directed them, he looked after them. That's something that was clearly seen. And God has put a difference between his own people and the world even today, and it will be seen in time, and it will be seen throughout eternity. The thing about God's people is that they go on with God. They continue. There are some who will preach that you can come to Christ and then ever afterwards you never live for God. You don't go to church. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You don't have anything to do with the things of the Lord. But you'll still be saved because you believed on Jesus as your Savior. The problem with that is that that's not the gospel. The Bible doesn't know anything of this. And where it does speak of something like this, it speaks of it in relation to false profession. As in the parable of the sower, we noted this. Perseverance in holiness, fruitfulness, is the proof of true conversion. The problem in the parable of the sower with some of the ground was that there was apparent growth at first, but it didn't continue. The seed that fell onto that soil that was very shallow on the top of the rock, it had no root. It didn't continue. Same thing with the thorny ground. The seed fell in there. It seemed to grow up for a time, but then other things choked it out. It didn't continue. And here you see is the difference between true and false profession. Perseverance in holiness. This is the evidence of genuine grace. It's not just people saying, well, I believe John 3:16. You may well do, so does the devil. The devil believes John 3:16 is true. In fact, the devil believes, if we can understand this, the devil believes every word that's in the Bible. He knows it's the Word of God. We are told concerning our God that the devils believe in Him. James chapter 2, the devils believe and tremble. They know it's true. They know what their end is. But the evidence of genuine grace is not just giving lip service or mental assent to truth. It is that you truly are joined to Christ by faith. You're placed in union with Christ in your justification, and you go on with Him. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2. Think about those converts there, those that gladly received His word, who were baptized. The Bible says that the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And what happened to those 3,000 souls? They went away off and were never heard of again. No. Now that's what happens in some churches. I once had a conversation with a fellow who was starting a church in the same area as me in Scotland. And he was boasting and bragging about all these people that he had gotten saved on door-to-door work. I forget how many he mentioned. It may have been in the area of about 30 people who had been saved on the doors. So I asked him a very simple question. I said, do they come to your church? No. None of them? No. Really? How do you know they're saved? Well, because they prayed this. Listen, people will pray all kinds of prayers. People will sign decision cards. They'll do all kinds of things to get you off their back. But this business that somebody got saved and then they never wanted to worship God, I don't believe in it. It's not scriptural. It's not found in the Word of God. What do we read here? Acts 2 verse 42. And they, that's the 3,000 or so, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means their teaching. And fellowship. That means in their company. And in breaking of bread. And in prayers. They continued. They stayed. They went on with God. We all know Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then the next verse says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, elected unto holiness, as well as elected unto life. The difference between the Egyptians and Israel was something that was maintained. And there is a difference between the people of God and those that are lost. And as I said earlier, this table and the partaking of the elements here and thinking about Christ's death on your behalf, it is there to put a visible difference between believers and unbelievers. The communion feast is not just for any Tom, Dick or Harry who feels like he wants to take communion. It's for the Lord's people. Titus chapter 2, speaking of what happens when you're saved, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that, again, it means in order that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There it is. Perseverance and holiness is the proof of true conversion. It is continuance which proves the reality of the profession. And we must battle as Christians to maintain the distinction between ourselves and the world at large That doesn't mean that you become a weirdo. It doesn't mean that you become square. It doesn't mean that you act like some sort of a fool to try to distinguish yourself from the world. But friends, there is a difference. And it needs to be seen. And in the great eternity, that difference will be a settled reality. Frankly, we shall be with him forever, while the lost will be forever without him. And isn't that a sobering thing? To think that there are people who go out of this scene of time without Christ and without God and without hope. And they're going to be lost forever. Thank God tonight we're the Lord's people. We don't deserve it. We haven't worked for it. We haven't earned it. We haven't promised something in exchange for it. This is a position that you and I enjoy by grace alone. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. How this should humble us greatly. Our dear friend, who's now with the Lord, Fred Oaken, when he came to communion in our church, he would never let a communion season pass without commenting to me, I think every single time. And he would say something like this, "Pastor, we're not many that are here, but this is a great thing. This is a great thing that we're doing. We are a privileged people." And he was right. What a privilege it is to be at the table of the Lord. And it is but a foretaste of that festal joy above. For the Bible tells us that one day we're going to sit down at his table in glory, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the land of endless day. And the Lord is going to gird himself and come forth and serve us. And once again, it's going to be manifested finally there that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He puts a difference between his own people and the rest of mankind. How good it is to be saved. How good it is to know Christ. What a joy it is to be redeemed by the blood. May the Lord help us to appreciate the great privilege that we have.